to Proverbs chapter 4. I want to use verse 26 kind of as a verse to start. Proverbs 4, verse 26. And, you know, we have to realize that life is serious and all of us are traveling either one of two ways. Either we're walking on a way that is pleasing to God and we'll end up in life, or else we're walking in a way that is not pleasing to God and we'll end up in destruction. So it's serious, you know, these two ways that we're talking about. Proverbs 4, verse 26. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Especially I want to focus on the word path and think on the word ways this morning. Thinking about the two ways. This verse encourages us to ponder. Do we ever stop and just think about where am I going? Which path am I on? You know, it does us good to just at times just to stop and take that into consideration. Where am I going? Because all paths will lead to somewhere. This word ponder, if I understand it right, or according to Strong's, it means to roll or to revolve around, especially in our mind. To mentally weigh this fact of where am I going? Where will I end up at? And we notice that numerous times in the Proverbs, I find it interesting that two times in chapter 14, verse 12, and also in chapter 16, verse 25, amazingly, there's two verses that are identical. It says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So we cannot necessarily just think about, you know, whatever seems right to me, that's the right path to go, and it'll end up at the right place, because that's not necessarily the case. We need to consider how God thinks about these things, because what I decide might be right might not be the right way to go. We also see that the path that are according to God's ways do not run parallel with the path that are not. The two ways that we're going to be talking about this morning, they do not run parallel with each other, but they are rather very opposite. And we see that in this chapter here. All we'd have to do is just back up a little bit to verse 18 and 19 of this chapter, and we see that. But the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day, and the way of the wicked is as darkness, they know not at what they stumble. So it mentions here again the path of the just, and it says it's as a shining light, and the way of the wicked is as darkness. So as opposite as light is darkness, that's how opposite these ways are. So we need to remember that. These ways run counter to each other. It is also, as we study in the Proverbs, we soon realize that there are voices. Each of these ways have as if they were voices, and they're calling to us and beckoning us to follow in their ways. As we think about the word ponder in relation to the path, we also realize that we have a choice to make. And as we think about which way we're going, we can choose. We can either choose one or the other as we contemplate where we're going. So it's a matter of choice. As we think about choice, choice is a wonderful thing. You know, having the privilege to choose something is great. We like that. But along with choice comes consequences. We see that our eternal destiny is at stake is in the path that we choose. It's either one or the other. And to further emphasize this here, just the fact that there are two ways, you don't have to turn to it, but I'd like to read the first Psalm, just the last verse there. It says, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So in that that's just one of many verses that again bring out that there's two ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly. Now I'd like to go back to the New Testament, to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. And consider there Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. It talks about the two ways. Just look at these two verses a bit. And then when we're done looking at this, I want to come back to the Old Testament and to think of, also look at a passage that talks about the two ways. Because this is not something that's just written in the New Testament or in the Old, but it's throughout the whole Bible. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. So as we study this passage of Scripture here, you know, we could say, well, there's some similarities. There are gates, there are ways, there are classes of people or groups of people that are traveling and their destinations. But if we study a little bit closer and observe, these are very different. Notice what it says here about the gates. The gates, it says, they are straight. The one is straight and the other is wide. It says the ways, they are broad or they are narrow. The classes of people, on the one road there are many travelers, on the other there are just a few. The destinations, what are they? It tells us either the one road leads to destruction and the other one leads to life. So it's very different. It's actually the opposite. So we need to consider this here. This is more than just a story. You know, it's more than just a parable. This is real life. And each one of us are traveling in this road, and we're traveling to one or the other of a destination. So the purpose of this message is to encourage us on the way of life. To think about the seriousness of life. You know, we cannot get to the end of life and say, oh, I'd like to do this over again. I want another chance. Because when we come to the end of life, we have made our choice, and then we'll be where we're going to be forever. And so the purpose of this message is to encourage, if there should be anyone that has not made that choice, to enter in through the straight gate and onto the narrow way, that you make that choice. And for those of us that have, that we remain on that way. You know, that is important. As we look at this passage of Scripture, the first word that is here, it says, enter. And we know that these are the words of Jesus. He's telling us to enter. He is as if he were calling us. He's bidding us, you know, enter into the straight gate. He's urging and beckoning us to come because he wants the best for us. He has the best for us in mind. And that is the heart of Jesus. If you think about his earthly ministry, he always had the best in mind for people. He went around doing good and healing people, and everything that he did was always for the best of people. And he has our best in mind as well. He's telling us, choose the right way. I think of some other scriptures that also would indicate that he has the best in mind. It tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. John 10:10, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. You know, the fact is that he's urging us to enter in at this straight gate. He is the very one through whom we have to come. The very one that is inviting us, telling us to enter, he's the one through whom we need to come. John 14:6, it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So we see from these and other verses that he is the one through whom we must come. We cannot do it of ourselves. John 10:9, I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So we see that through Christ, that is the entrance into life. As I think about these two ways, the narrow and the broad way, I think about the fact that, you know, narrow speaks of something that is restrictive. It is confining. Not just anything will be allowed to go along on the narrow way. And so we have to think about that. There are limitations. I think about the principle of self-denial. In Matthew 16, verse 24, it says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We need to deny ourselves some things on the narrow way. Not just anything will be accepted. In contrast, though, on the broad way, you can take anything along with you that you want. It's a wide gate. It's a broad way. There's lots of room. There's room for pride. There's room for lust. There's no restraint. You can take your pride along. No boundaries, covetousness, whatever. You can all take that all with you. Lots of room. I have to think about the account of the rich man there in Luke 16. The rich man and Lazarus, and it tells us there that rich man, he ended up in a place where none of us want to go, a place called hell. And so if we think about that account, it's quite obvious that he was traveling on the, not on the narrow way, but on the broad way, and he ended up in hell. That man, if we just study the account of that a little bit, it gives us some indication of what is the narrow way does not have room for. Let me just read a few of those verses in Luke chapter 16. Starting to read in verse 19. "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angel into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his tongue in water, the tip of his finger and tongue in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." So we see here the rich man, he ended up in hell. He was traveling the broad way. Think about his life. What were some of the things that he took with him on the broad way? Well, we see that there was extravagance. There was luxury. He enjoyed the best that life had to offer, we could say. Along with that, he had no regard for the poor. If there was somebody that was in need, like the Lazarus, he had no regard for him. You know, those things will take us in the wrong way. If we allow those things to be in our life, we're not going to end up where we want to be. On the other hand, think about Abraham. It tells us here, it indicates that he would have been in heaven. He traveled the narrow way. Think about the life of Abraham, though. What are some of the things that characterized his life? What was he like as he went through life, throughout his life? In Hebrews 8, we could read the account there where it enlarges upon Abraham. Some of the things that when he was asked to do in life. For instance, when God asked him to leave his country, the Ur of the Chaldeans, what did he do? He left. There was obedience. When God called him to surrender Isaac on the altar, what did he do? He was willing to do that. A complete surrender. We could say here the rich man, the account of Lazarus and the rich man, basically his life revolved around himself. That was all he was concerned about. Think about Abraham, on the other hand. He had a heart after God. Whatever God asked him to do, he was willing to do that. And I'm sure there were times when he might have wanted to do something else, but he was willing to give that up and follow God's ways. So here we think about the narrow way, the broad way. That is in the New Testament. Now, I would like to go back to the Old Testament and think a little bit about another account that I think in Proverbs 9, that I think gives us the same message. It doesn't give it in the same, it doesn't describe it in perhaps the same wording. It doesn't call it the narrow way and the broad way. But in this particular case, it gives it another name. It calls it wisdom and folly. But basically, I think it's saying the same thing. It tells us that we need to choose. You know, there in Matthew, we need to choose whether we're going to follow the narrow way or the broad way. And here, it's also, it comes down to the fact that we're going to choose, and it's going to have consequences what we choose. Proverbs chapter 9. Now, this is Old Testament, but I think it correlates with the teaching there on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Proverbs 9, I'm going to read the first six verses and then the last six verses. Wisdom has builded her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has killed her beasts. She has mingled her wine. She has also furnished her table. She has sent forth her maidens. She cries upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith unto him, Come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish, and live, and go in the way of understanding. Verse 13, the foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple, and knoweth nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house, on a seat in the high places of the city, to call the passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knows not that the dead are there, and her guests are in the depths of hell. Now, this passage of Scripture is quite clear. I find this to be a very revealing portion of Scripture here. Before I want to turn just one verse in Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verse 13. Reading this verse especially to emphasize the difference, the opposite, the contrast of wisdom and folly. Ecclesiastes 2:13. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. As far as light is better than darkness, so much is wisdom better than folly. We need to remember that. This portion of Scripture now that I have read, I want to just enlarge and explain some of the things that we see here. There are some similarities in this passage, no doubt about that. We see here that there are two women. In verse 1, it says, Wisdom has builded her house, she has hewn out her seven pillars. It mentions her and she, so there's one woman. In verse 13, it says, The foolish woman is clamorous. Okay, well, there we already have it, the foolish woman. So we have two women. We have two voices. It says here of the one in verse 3, she cries. In verse 4, she saith. In verse 15, it says to call. So there are voices that are calling, both of these women. We see here there's similarities in the fact that there's houses. In verse 1, it says, Wisdom has builded her house. In verse 14, she sits at the door of her house. There's invitations given. Verse 4, it tells us, Let him turn in hither. And in verse 5, come. In verse 16, it says, Let him turn in hither. We see that there's meals. In verse 2, it talks about wine, mentions a table. And in verse 17, it talks about water and bread. There's two agendas that these women offer their guests, as it were. So we see that there are some similarities. But I want to focus now on the differences. There are many, many differences in this here passage about these two women. And remember that verse in Ecclesiastes 2:13 where it says how much wisdom excels folly. Let's look at the differences here. And in the back of our minds, to think about which are we choosing as we go through life. Are we choosing wisdom or are we choosing folly? Let's first of all, not taking them in the order where I had given them, but let's just think about their houses. We see here in verse 1, it says, "Wisdom has builded her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars." So here we have a house that has pillars. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of a house that has pillars, but it has something that is, there's at least something to it. And if we back up in chapter 8, verse 34, this is also talking about wisdom. It says, "Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors." So that wisdom's house includes gates, posts, doors, and pillars, always in the plural. So as we think about that, in our minds, I started thinking of something that is more like a mansion than a house. You know, the house we live in isn't all that much of a house, but it's still a house. But we don't have any pillars or anything like that. So this house has gates, it has posts, it has doors. How does that compare with the foolish woman's house? All we read about her house is in verse 14, it says, "She sitteth at the door, singular, of her house." What comes to my mind is, and sometimes in the mail we get literature from like Christian Aid or those places where we see people that are in third world countries where there's a little house out somewhere. It has one door. There's somebody sitting there. Half the siding has fallen off and it's basically a hut. Now, I'm not saying that that's what this is totally describing, but that's what comes to my mind, a hut compared to a mansion. Let's look at the women. What can we learn about these women? Well, wisdom is a woman, I think, describes a woman that has good taste. For instance, let's look at the pillars of her house. What does it say about her? She has hewn out her seven pillars. These are not just ordinary seven smooth-sided pillars. It says they're hewn. That indicates that they are either carved or ingrained or they're fancy pillars. There's something to it. Do you get the picture? This woman has substance. She has taste. There's something wonderful about her. She has beasts. In verse 2, she has maidens. This is a woman that, you know, she's not just an ordinary woman. What does it say about a woman called folly? In verse 13, "A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing." She's clamorous. Let's consider that word. That word means, according to the Strong's Concordance, she can make a lot of noise. She can make a lot of commotion. That's what clamorous means. She is simple. That means silly, seducibility, allure, to entice, tempt, flatter, and persuade. She's capable of doing that all right. She can do that to mankind. But none of these other things that wisdom, the woman wisdom, has to offer. And then it says further, "She knoweth nothing." You know, we don't even have to explain that. A woman knoweth nothing. That's coming down to the pretty basics. And so here we have two women. Which one are you following? Which one are you listening to? That's the question. I think this portion of Scripture is given especially for us to consider how much better it is to follow wisdom than folly. And then talking about the voices. And we see that the voices, this is all personified in the feminine gender. And what is more persuasive than the voice of a woman? You tell me. You know, these women are persuasive. Both of them are calling or vying for our attention, our commitment and our allegiance, as it were. This is what this scripture is saying. Doesn't that remind us of the verse there, as we think of wisdom calling? Back in the verse there in Matthew 7, where Jesus is also calling. He says, enter. He say, come my way. Come into the narrow way. But we have these here women that they are calling for our attention. Both of them have invitations. And we might not be able from this passage of Scripture to see a lot of different in the invitation. But like I said, they are calling for our attention, inviting us to come to them. Let's look at the meals. Now, compare the two meals. As we look at that in verse 2, what for meal has the woman wisdom prepared? You know, it's a full meal, we could say, or more like a feast. She has killed her beast, so that means that she has meat. She has mingled her wine. That's not ordinary wine. If you study that, mingled her wine, that is my wine that has been made beforehand. There was some forethought put into this. She had taken this wine and mingled with special spices to make it something very special for her guest. She has furnished her table. She has put some foresight into this meal. It's going to be a special meal, and she has bread. What does the woman folly have to offer? All that it says is she has bread and water. And what does it say about the water? Even that's stolen. What a measly meal compared to the woman called wisdom. But I think we should take that to heart and realize what God has to offer instead of what Satan has to offer. This is really what it amounts to. Let's notice further what these women are wanting, going to give their guests. What are they going to get out of it? Those that come, follow them, come into their house, as it were. What are they going to get out of it? What are they going to experience? Well, I just mentioned that the wisdom here, this woman, her guests are going to experience a feast. She has the bread prepared. She has the meal prepared. They're going to experience a feast with a woman that has there something to her. She has substance in a nice environment, in a nice house. What if you decide that you're going to be a guest of Bali, what are you going to experience? Well, it tells us in verse 18, he knows not that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depth of hell. You're going to experience a funeral instead of a feast, but guess what? It's going to be your own. You know, that is really how serious life is. We're going to experience death. I think it's an allegory. This is written in an allegory fashion to try to help us to understand how much better it is to choose wisdom than it is to choose folly. In the end, instead of being life, it's going to be death. We need to consider that. If you decide to choose folly as you go through life, you're going to find out at the end of the road that you've been seriously shortchanged. Both of these women are desiring, as it were, for us to fall in love with them. We could go back to chapter 8 and read about that. And we will either love one or the other. We cannot get around that. We're going to love either wisdom, as it were, or folly, as we go through life. One of these women we will love. I had to think about a few examples in Scripture of people that followed, as it were, either one or the other of these women. And I'd like to just look at a few examples real quickly in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 25 and 26, actually, first three here. But the ones I want to look at are all here in 1 Samuel, real close together. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but in 1 Samuel, chapter 25, verse 25, this is Abigail speaking, and it's talking about Nabal. And this would be one of these examples of a person, we could say, that chose to follow folly. Let's see how he ended up or how he fared. 1 Samuel 25, verse 25, Abigail speaking, let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. So we see here that Nabal, he was a man that he was following. loving the woman, we could say there in Proverbs 9, called folly. How did he end up with? You know, how did he fare? Well, we know the account of how that he ended up dying, or he was smitten of God, we could say. He ended up in death. But what was the real problem in his life? Why? What was he involved in, or what did his life characterize his life that he was a foolish man? If we go back to verse 11, it says, "Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shears and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" He's basically a selfish man. It sounds a lot like the rich man there in Luke 16. He was saying, that verse is, it's all about me. It's all about me. He was selfish. That is part of being a fool, of following folly. It says, if we go through life, if we have no regard for somebody that's in need, if all that we can do is just focus upon ourselves, we would have to conclude that we are following and loving the woman folly. Let's think about Saul in the next chapter. Saul, likewise, is a man that, as his life ends, it's kind of sad because we don't really think of him as ending, having a good ending to his life. His life is summarized pretty much in verse chapter 26, verse 21, where it's that one phrase. It says, "Behold, I have played the fool." We could say Saul likewise. He loved the woman folly. He was a fool in a sense. You know, he did not necessarily have the same kind of problems that Nabal had, but he had other problems in his life. And they were more in the sense of, we could say, sins of the spirit. He had a big problem with jealousy, revenge, hatred, disobedience, intended murder and anger, and those type of things. That was his problem. But you know, if we have those things in our heart, we cannot deny the fact that we are likewise following folly, loving the woman folly. So we need to be careful as we go through life and analyze. And like that verse says, ponder the path of thy feet. We need to think about, where are we going? Which woman are we loving? On the other hand, though, we have an account in 1 Samuel 18 about David. Now, David was quite different. David, I believe, was a man after God's own heart. Yes, he made mistakes, but he was still a man that he chose wisdom. He made good decisions as he went through life for the most part, and I'm sure he didn't always. Let's just look at a few verses. Pick out a few verses here in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, thinking about David. Verse 5 it says, "And he behaved himself wisely." We could go in verse 14, "And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him." Verse 15 says the same thing. Verse 30 pretty much says the same thing. As he, in the different circumstances of life, he behaved himself wisely. I think that's an indication that he was a wise man. He wanted to do what was right as he went through life. We need to think about this. How are we behaving ourselves as we go through life? Are we choosing folly? Or are we not? I have a writing here that I just happened to come across here lately. It comes out of a book printed by, or put together by Pathway, I believe it is. Let's see, the name of the book is Honey from the Hive, and it's kind of a devotional book. It's a little story that I'd like to read about two men. The reason I want to read it partly is because of the contrast. And we could say one of these men, he chose the narrow way, the other broad way, or else he chose folly or wisdom. And there's a couple sentences in here that talk about contrast. And you know that is a big contrast. We're either doing one or the other. Back in the early day, in the early 1800s, two men died within a few years of each other. One had been born in London, England, and the other died there. Both are remembered for their writings, and yet in many ways their lives are in direct contrast to each other. At no time was this contrast more visible than in the way they faced death. George began life with several strokes against him. He was the child of a troubled marriage. His father had abandoned his mother, And when George was but 3 years old, his father died. His mother moved to Scotland, and George lived there until he was 10. Then, from a worldly viewpoint, his fortune suddenly changed. George's great uncle passed away, and his title and position fell to George. For the rest of his life, he was known as Lord Byron. You can even look in the World Encyclopedia, and he's in there. Now, there was money for education, and the young lad returned to London to further his schooling. Lord Byron began writing poetry at a young age, and he soon made his mark in the literary world. He pursued an adventurous and sensual lifestyle, traveling through foreign countries in one long round of fleshly indulgence. His poems were a reflection of the way he lived, dashing, free of restraint, sometimes violent, sometimes tender. His marriage in 1815 lasted only a brief time and ended in divorce. We might say that George burned the candle at both ends, so typical of the heroes of his poems, and melancholy, defiant, proud, and self-assured man. Did such a life bring fulfillment? Did Lord Byron's pleasure-seeking and public acclaim bring satisfaction? Was his life a happy one? We can answer no to all of these questions. At the age of 35, Byron wrote the following lines. Now, here's just one verse of what he wrote. It says, "My days are in the yellow leaf." Or in other words, he's coming to the end of his life. "My days are in the yellow leaf. The flowers and fruit of love are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone." What a dismal picture as he was coming to the end of his life. Ever in search of adventure, Lord Byron had joined the Greeks in their war of independence. Soon after he penned the above lines, he was stricken ill and died on Greek soil. And so ended this man. He had chosen folly, and he ended as he did. On the other hand, Adam Clarke was born to devout Christian parents in Ireland. No one knows exactly in which year. While still a young man, he became a Methodist circuit rider. 31 towns and villages were covered regularly on horseback, and he often preached in the open air. Then Adam moved to London, England, where he began work on a comprehensive Bible commentary. For more than 25 years, he labored on his massive project, putting in many long hours before daybreak and after sunset. Clarke's commentary was completed in 1825, not long after Lord Byron's death in Greece. Adam Clarke lived a few more years until 1832. Shortly before his departure from this life, he wrote these words. Now he's going to write a few words about his life. "I have passed through the springtime of life. I have withstood the heat of summer. I have culled the fruits of its autumn. I am even now enduring the rigors of its winter. But at no great distance, I see the approach of a new and eternal springtime." Hallelujah. You know, what a difference, what a contrast between these two. One had been wise, and the other had been foolish. What a contrast between the closing sentiments of these two great English writers. One famous for his worldly poems, and the other remembered for his scholarly interpretation of the scriptures. How will it be when we come to the end of life? What would best describe the way that we have lived? How would that come out? You know, we need to think about these things. We are, as we go through life, we are either walking in the narrow way or the broad way. We are either loving the woman wisdom or else we are loving the woman folly. There's no third, fourth, or more choices out there. It's either one or the other. Which woman will you love? As I think about that, to make it a little bit more practical, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, I think, brings it out quite clear. And we know that this is written in an allegory form. What does that really mean, to love the woman wisdom? In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, it tells us, I believe this here is talking about Jesus. It tells us, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This verse would indicate that Jesus is the perfect personification of wisdom. As we go through life, we need to remember we are either loving Jesus or we're loving Satan. It's just that simple. There's no other way around it. We're loving God or we're loving Satan. We're following one or the other. Which woman will you love? Which way will you choose? If we choose wisdom, we can experience life. If we choose folly, we'll experience death. If we choose the narrow way, at the end of life, we can experience life. If we choose the things that are in the broad way, enjoy all that this life has to offer, we will experience destruction. The choice is ours. I think, going back to Proverbs chapter 9 again, there between those six verses at the end and the six verses in the beginning, there's a verse that tells us that it indicates that it's totally up to us. We are the ones that are either going to be benefit or we're the ones that are going to be the losers. In verse 12 it says, "If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it." You know, we're responsible for our own choices. We really are. I had to think about this, the choice between life and death. There is a verse I would like to just read here in closing. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. It says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." I think that'd be a good title for the message. Therefore choose life. You know, that's what we want for each one of us. But it's a choice. Also had to think in our books. I'm going to ask Lira at the end of the service to lead that song 577, the song that is very common. But this song here, the first part of the first verse, I think, captivates or summarizes pretty much what I've been trying to say. It says, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, for thee all the follies of sin I resign." There we have the two ways again. My Jesus, I love thee. Jesus is the perfect personification of wisdom. We're either going to be loving him, and if we do, then we're going to resign all the follies of sin. We're going to resign that. This song is as a commitment, and may we make that commitment in our heart that we will do just that. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine, for thee all the follies of sin I resign. Shall we purpose to do that in our heart? Let's pray.